Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic this week is Faulty Premises of the Church Growth Movement, Part 2. Robert, we had a good run at it last week, and I think we'll just sort of pick it up right where we left off rather than go into a big background thing. The first false premise, number one, was that God's will for every local congregation is numerical growth. Based on what?
Well, when you read the books and sit in the classes, they have some verses.
Mm-hmm.
And here's a couple of verses that I'll read that I've seen used to prove this point. Here's one from Isaiah 9 and verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So there should be no end of increase.
Key phrase, no end to the increase of his government or of peace.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. And then in Matthew 13, 31 and 32, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's in Matthew 13, 31, 32. And then one more verse. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. John 10, 16.
All right.
Okay. So, as you read McGavran's book that we were talking about last week, Understanding Church Growth, he often talks about those sheep. He says this, quote, Jesus Christ our Lord came to seek and save the lost. The lost are always persons. They always have countable bodies.
Okay, so now we're really focusing on numbers.
Counting the bodies.
Wow.
Okay, his conclusion is that searching for these sheep should be judged by numerical standards, and furthermore, missions organizations should be judged on how successful they are in that regard, and our resources should be directed to the successful ones, not the ones that aren't so successful.
Was McGavran, at base, a business person?
No, he's a missionary.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
He was very astute at just observing people and in different cultures and what makes them tick. And his book is full of information about people, their needs, their cultures, the way they make decisions, and the things they do. And he invented terminology such as homogeneous unit. In his observation of people, he noticed that people like to go to church with people that look like themselves. And it's not necessarily racial, although that's part of it, but it's called a homogeneous unit. Now, to show that Rick Warren, who was a student of McGavran's book, anyhow,
yes,
takes that to heart, he created a composite person called Saddleback Sam. And you can read about that in A Purpose-Driven Church. So what he did, he actually practiced what McGavran taught. And when he went to Lake Forest, California, first he had done a study to find out this was one of the fastest growing parts of the country anywhere. So people are moving there and they're building there. Then he studied the people that were doing so. How old were they? What kind of music did they like? What kind of car did they drive? What kind of families do they have? And he created a composite person called Saddleback Sam, and then everything that he did, and this is all in the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, by the way, not nearly as popular as the Purpose-Driven Life book, but it was around 10 years earlier. And then what he did was used all of these theories to create a service that would be appealing to that target person, Saddleback Sam.
Okay.
And you do judge things by numbers, and he had his original vision statement was to have 20,000 people by such and such a date, and he actually achieved that before that date.
Wow. Interesting, though, in your paper, you tied him to C. Peter Wagner, because Wagner wrote the foreword to his book. And there's a comment you made in there that McGavran demanded more accountability in Christian stewardship. He was tying that growth element to accountability in some way.
Let's set the stage for C. Peter Wagner. Wagner took over that school of missions and church growth or whatever as a successor to McGavran. Okay?
Yes.
And in the 1990 edition of Understanding Church Growth, he wrote a foreword to it. Wagner did.
Yes.
And, yeah, this whole point that he demands stewardship, accountability, efforts evaluated by results. In other words, if you're not bringing in people, and let's say you're doing a church plant and somebody's supporting you as a mission.
Yes.
If you're not bringing in enough people, you'll get defunded. They're going to focus their attention on things that work, and so you have a pragmatism that comes in to this church growth thinking.
Well, when I was in business, we'd use the same kind of models for determining whether we should stay with a product.
Yeah.
So
I hear
you.
In a lot of ways, if you want to look at it, what this is just taking the 20th century's learning that is in the business world, these soft sciences like sociology and psychology and so on, developed during the 20th century.
Yes.
This scientific approach to marketing, understanding what people wanted and what have you, developed during the 20th century. So the people like McGavran were able to pull these things together and apply it to the church.
All right. Well, how much of the things that he's talking about and what he was doing with the mission work, how much of that do you agree with so far?
Well, I do agree that we should be about the business of finding the lost sheep.
Yes.
I agree that we should send out people to preach the gospel, but I don't agree with how they're judging things based on numbers, because people's ministries have been successful in the past by God's standards that didn't bring in anybody.
What do you do with the people that reject the gospel? I'm talking about those that flat out reject it, and even the skeptics that just sort of like to ask one more question.
Well, you preach the gospel and you give reasons for the hope that we have within us, and we're patient. And sometimes we're sent into tough places and tough mission fields, but the Lord wants his gospel preached to all peoples.
Amen.
Okay. Now, the question is then, do we count bodies and judge success based on a body count?
Okay.
Now, there's some problems with that approach.
All right.
First of all, the verses that I quoted earlier are about the invisible church and the church universal.
Yes.
Okay, for example, the one in Matthew 13 about the growth of the kingdom and yes. The one in Isaiah about the growth of the kingdom.
Yes.
Well, that's absolutely true. What's true is that from the day of Pentecost till this very day, Jesus' kingdom has been gaining citizens. Every time anybody's converted anywhere in the world, they become a citizen of the kingdom of God.
You know, it's interesting on that particular point. You've mentioned this before. I've heard it. You know, you and I have worked together for 20 years, some crazy number. I've heard that statement, and yet you preached it 2 weeks ago, and I heard it in a whole new way.
Huh.
The kingdom of God is continuing to grow. It doesn't have a zip code. You've used that phrase before, etc.
Mm-hmm.
But what does it not mean?
Well, it doesn't mean just any given local expression of
Bingo.
The church.
That is huge.
There's a big difference between the kingdom of God and a local church.
Yes.
Okay. Now, any given local church may be growing or shrinking, depending on what's happening, and there's all kinds of things that we don't have any control of.
But anybody comes in, he's still building the kingdom.
Yeah, anybody that's converted, their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. The kingdom's grown. They become a citizen of heaven. And, of course, so they're citing verses about the fact that God will always save people throughout church history.
Yes.
And applying them to the sociological situation in a given local church.
Yes.
And deeming that church a failure if it isn't growing in membership.
Yes.
And I don't believe that's biblical. In fact, I know it's unbiblical. All right?
Wow.
And I talk about this in the article. This is issue number 89. You can find it on our website, cicministry.org, issue 89. It's on the church growth movement and the faulty premises. So the proof texts are creating a category here because they're not talking about the local church. They're not even talking about the visible church.
You know, it's interesting, back to that small town we were talking about before. If in that group, those people just raised their family and their children come to the Lord, and the number of the church stays, the kingdom of God still grows.
Oh, yeah. Anytime people are converted, there's growth. All right. And so,
outstanding.
So the issue at the bottom of all this, which we talked about last week, really, when you take away all of the fluff and all of the verbiage,
yes,
the real issue is whether God converts people sovereignly through a work of grace through the gospel, or whether we can increase how many converts there will be by using psychology, sociology, anthropology, focus groups, demographic studies, so on and so forth. And the fact is, no, we do not. We can increase the number of persons that might go into a building that on the outside of the building it says church.
Yes.
But they're only going to be converted through the gospel. And at the end of the day, if the gospel is proclaimed according to the terms laid out in the New Testament, God will save who he's going to save.
Okay, let's take it back to the Bible. We always do this. How did Paul envision growth?
Let's just quote Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48.
As many as had been appointed.
Right. And so that's what it says.
Wow.
Acts 13:48. Now, what does that mean? Well, wherever Paul went or wherever any missionary goes or any preacher goes, they don't know who's going to believe. The names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, but that hasn't been published.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. And since we do not have access to that.
Doesn't have any ISBN number, right?
Exactly. We have no idea who God is going to convert. All we need to do is go preach the gospel like the apostles did, and whoever those people were who were going to believe will believe.
That's true.
Now, that's what it says here. Now, as we said last week, the reason this is not palatable to most modern evangelicals is they don't believe in the doctrines of grace. They believe more like Finney, that you can engineer a revival and cause people to become Christians that otherwise wouldn't by doing things differently.
You quote a man by the name of Elliot in different places in the paper, and one of the points that he makes is there's a problem with that church growth movement exactly in the area you're talking about, because they succeed. In what way?
Well, some of them succeed, and the ones that do are generally people like Rick Warren who take his approach. And have his talent, by the way. That's a hard issue, but I talk about that in my book. We can not worry about that right now. But what happens, according to this Elliot that I quote, let me just quote him. The church growth theology is also dangerous in dooming the city to hopelessness. The strong emphasis on choosing target populations according to the criterion of success leads the church growth people to neglect the city with its economic mobility, its changing neighborhoods, and racial mixture. Preferences for the suburbs and for each succeeding suburb ring with mobility and economics established. One suburb gets old, so the emphasis shifts to the next. See, Rick Warren purposely went to the fastest growing area in the whole United States, and he figured that out before he decided where to go.
Mm-hmm. All right? That's true.
Well, I'm not saying it's a sin to preach the gospel in a growing suburb. I am not saying that. I believe the gospel should be preached everywhere.
Absolutely.
But the idea of the church growth isn't to go there and preach the gospel. It's to go there, do your market analysis, identify your Saddleback Sam, get your services designed so that people, as they are, as they see things, as they feel things, unconverted, get into the church. You get them to come in and join. And somewhere in the back door, you bring in the gospel, but you create a problem. It's a serious problem because your main Sunday morning meeting is not filled with Christians, and so you can't preach the truth to them.
And that's what Elliot does in the next quote or next portion of the quote that you had. It's footnote 19, but it was, the dangers inherent in the church growth movement are many, and the crucial issue in assessing those dangers is whether we are talking about becoming Christians or about building institutional membership. I think that's a really great point. The greatest danger in the movement may be that it obviously succeeds. If one tailors the church to identify with its culture and engages in the pseudo-gospel of possibility thinking, promising to assuage guilt with the minimum of pain and connecting that promise with marketing techniques, there will be success. The question is whether the result will bear any similarity to the church. And that's something that you actually warn about.
Yes, I do warn about that. And that verse that I quoted that we read last week, let's just go back to it now and make an application.
Okay.
1 John 4, 5, and 6.
Yes.
They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us.
Yes.
Now, right there should be the end of the church growth movement. Because John told us they're not going to listen to you. And if the people of the world, the religious consumers, come in and want to sit and listen to what you're saying in your church, and they're happy to hear it, you can count on you're not preaching the pure word of God.
But that's the assumption, is that you're preaching the pure word of God. You can go up there and give a very compelling sermon that they can burst into tears and go home feeling really warm and never heard the gospel. Not being saved, they don't care. They heard a great speech.
Yeah, they were inspired or they solved a problem.
So the key is the Word of God.
Let me quote from the Purpose-Driven Church just to show you the built-in problem.
Okay.
This is quoting Rick Warren. In the book I was required to read in seminary, here's what it says. Quote, you cannot switch back and forth between targeting seekers and believers in the same services.
Whoa.
For example, don't follow up a series on managing stress with expository gems from Leviticus. Or follow a series on, quote, what God thinks about sex, unquote, with, quote, unmasking the beast in Revelation.
Wow.
Warren says, you'll create schizophrenic members and no one will know when it is safe to bring unchurched friends. So what's his point?
Yes.
What do you have to come to a conclusion then?
It's not safe because they're not going to want to hear it.
Well, so then you can't do the gems from Leviticus or the beast of Revelation,
That's right. You
can do the managing stress and what God thinks about sex.
Yes.
And we see flyers that get sent around. Some of our members bring them in because their neighborhood is targeted.
Yes.
There's a flyer with provocative pictures on it. Did you see that one?
No.
Here's provocative pictures. It looks like it's out of some men's magazine. And it has sex all over the thing. And in the back, it's inviting people to come to a church.
Wow.
Literally. Okay. Now, I'm not saying McGavern and Warren would necessarily endorse that. That's what the thinking that these people learn in seminary leads to.
Yes.
Okay. Now, I just quoted Rick Warren saying you can't do that. So what do you do? Well, see, he's got talent that not a lot of people have.
Yes.
He has a way of getting Christian doctrine packaged in a way where all the rough edges are off, and seemingly the seekers and some Christians are both happy with it. And here's what he says. I couldn't do that.
Yeah.
Right? For one thing, I'd have no desire to preach on how to manage stress.
Okay. No.
I'm on page 301, first edition, Purpose-Driven Church. I'm not saying you can't preach on Christian growth themes in your seeker service. I believe you can, and I do. As I mentioned in a previous chapter, I love to teach theology and doctrine to the unchurched without telling them what it is, without using religious terminology. Well, see, that skill is what produced the purpose-driven life.
Yes.
Okay? But as you and I know, and we've talked about this in radio, and I wrote a book on it.
Yes.
It really isn't sound Christian theology.
Yes, that's the problem.
By the time you repackage it enough that it sounds desirable to the seeker, it's no longer really Christian theology. There are too many category errors, too many shifts of meaning.
Correct.
Okay,
yep,
exactly. But that's what he's trying to do, and I'm not questioning his motives. I'm assuming that's really what he wants to do. Get them in. They're getting more doctrine than they even know, but they wouldn't know they're getting it. But you're really impoverishing the sheep. Because they not only need to know the doctrine, they need to know it straight up, and they need to have the terminology so they can deal with theological issues.
Yes.
And so if you couch it in terms that you don't even realize is Christian doctrine, and you can't really distinguish between Christian doctrine and the wisdom of the world, that's harming the flock whether you think so or not. So I would say go back and preach on the beast in Revelation and forget about sex and stress.
Yeah, but you go back to his original comment that you had quoted at the beginning of yesterday. And that was that anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart.
I don't believe that.
That's
that,
his approach.
Yeah, I don't believe that. And that statement really undermines an awful lot of things that the Bible says, in my opinion.
Okay. I'm going to quote a line from your paper. The church consists of the called out ones, not those who enjoy having a religious experience with people who are just like themselves. Okay, we've been talking about the idea of numbers, this whole idea.
Right.
Okay.
McGavran idea is the homogeneous unit. Now, what you end up with then is, in a sense, a purposely segregated church in some sense or another. It may not be racial. It may just be age. Okay? You
yes.
may have a church that's just targeting people between 20 and 25, which we have now. And,
yes, we do.
Called emergent. You may have a church that only is for these kind of people. And so what happens is people are gathered based on what they have in common in the world, but not what they have in common in Christ.
Well, let's talk about true fellowship.
Ecclesia, the church, is called out once. What we have in common isn't our race, it isn't our gender, it isn't our economic status, it isn't our age, it isn't what sins we used to commit before we were Christians.
Right.
It's the fact that we've been called out by hearing the internal call of the gospel and responding in faith and being delivered from the world and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, it says in Colossians 1.
Amen.
So therefore, once we're in the church, again, not thinking of a building full of people, but the called out assembly of the redeemed, we have so much in common that all those other factors become minuscule.
Yes.
Okay? And we see that in our congregation.
Yes.
The variety of the types of people is amazing.
It is amazing.
And they sit in the same class.
Yes.
And ask questions and read scripture and encourage and admonish one another. And it doesn't matter. We have someone, you know, persons nearly 90, and we have persons that are teenagers, and we've got early 20s. And it doesn't matter because we're here because of the blood of Christ, not because somebody did a marketing survey and put something out there to appeal to us as we were in our unsaved state.
Amen.
Now, there is the watershed.
Exactly.
That's the watershed.
I love it.
And so this felt needs thing may sound innocuous to some people. It's like, well, what's wrong with that? Let's say you're in a community, and the felt needs you notice in your community is that people have more friends and they have more social activities or whatever.
Yes.
Something to do with their kids. So you provide that. You have activities for kids, and you just do that. Well, doing alms in that regard is not a bad thing. But this isn't about doing alms.
No.
It's not about feeding or helping or whatever. It's a strategy to get people to become Christians without having them face-to-face with God's wrath against their sin and the need for the blood atonement. You bring in something else. And once that becomes the focus of the church, and it guarantees that that's where your human resources are going and that's where your financial resources are going.
Yes.
To meet those felt needs.
Yes.
And it squeezes out the things that we ought to be doing, and it can't help but do that.
Yes.
Now, there may be some very, very clever people. Rick Warren is very clever and very talented that can sort of do it in the sense that at least his members, some of them that I've met, say, no, we've got all this conservative stuff too. You just don't see it on the surface. And maybe that's true. Maybe down in the bowels of the organization, there are people in groups that are actually learning Christian doctrine or whatever.
Yes.
But that's not what is getting exported, okay?
All right.
The peace plan doesn't say anything about gospel.
It's true.
And so, but we're getting ahead of ourselves because that's about the Reformation.
But you had a quote out of 1 John that kind of wraps up some element of what you're talking about having to do with preaching.
And fellowship.
Yes.
Yeah, what is fellowship?
Yeah, what's the basis for
it? Well, it's been redefined. For instance, let's take Celebrate Recovery.
Sure.
That's a program designed for seeker-sensitive.
Okay.
To use a seeker-sensitive church. What's it about? Well, it's a Christian version of AA or something of the like. So what's fellowship in that? Well, you're fellowshipping around whatever your sin used to be.
Yes.
That's not the basis of Christian fellowship.
Yes.
According to Paul, you were these things, but you were washed, you were cleansed and sanctified.
Yes.
So now we're fellowshipping around what we were in our lost condition or are still in our lost condition. But let me read what the Bible says about fellowship. Here it is in 1 John, and I'm going to quote verses 3, 6, and 7. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you don't have the blood atonement, you don't have fellowship.
That's right.
Most of these secret churches never talk about the blood atonement.
So what are you called to do from the pulpit?
We're to proclaim the terms of the new covenant and the means by which people could enter so that God brings them into fellowship with himself.
Okay, so you preach the word of God, but what if it's rejected?
Well, then they have no fellowship with us.
Okay, but it's still mandated.
Yes. If they reject it, then we have no fellowship. We can't do anything to fix that. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What fellowship is light with darkness and so on. So creating a church and using fellowship as one of the purposes of the church and purposely making sure the church is populated by a whole lot of people that aren't believers.
Oh, my. Yes.
You can't have that kind of fellowship. Yeah. It just doesn't work.
It's not going to work.
It's not the biblical understanding of fellowship, and it's not the biblical definition of the church as the called out ones.
Why don't you wrap up the fellowship element with a comment on Revelation, the seven churches?
Okay. That's very interesting. In fact, I wrote an article on that. I think it's number one in CIC and the seven churches.
I believe so.
And then they're on our, you can listen to sermons on the seven churches too that we did. There were only two churches out of the seven in Revelation that received no rebuke. There were only two.
Okay.
Those were Smyrna and Philadelphia. And according to the scripture, both were small, poor, and lacking influence. But they're commended because they were faithful in their confession.
Amen.
And whereas the Laodicean church had a very high self-image, they thought greatly of themselves, and Jesus rebuked them, gave them no commendation.
They were in need of nothing.
Yeah, so McGavern's idea that counting bodies is how you judge the success of the church is proven false by Jesus' own assessment of his own churches.
The paper you were referring to, by the way, was paper number 86, called the Church Health Award.
Oh, yeah.
Do you remember that?
I remember that. I pointed out, I believe, that this whole church growth movement, in a lot of ways, is designed to create more churches of Laodicea.
Yes.
I mean, absolutely. That's exactly what it's going to create. And there are so many other downsides to this that I didn't even write about in this particular paper. For example, the ones that are successful.
Yes.
There are some, but it's usually just a few in a big city. The more money you have, the bigger program you can run, the more professional you can be and make higher professional musicians in many cases.
Oh, yes.
Well, in a big city where people can drive wherever they want to go to church, it tends to be that a few hugely successful ones get the seekers. All right?
Okay.
And that's the way it is in our city. There's three or four churches that have most of them.
Huge.
That are huge. And the little churches that are trying to do the same thing tend to shrink because they just can't do the same job because they're competing with people with far more resources and usually far more talent. And it's not a sin to lack talent. It's a sin to lack faithfulness. Okay? You don't have to be a silver-tongued orator that would track people like Spurgeon did to be successful.
Yes.
Okay? But again, that's the downside. Well, here's what happens. They're successful and they fill a huge auditorium with people, most of whom are not saved.
Mm.
All right? And they keep coming back, and they get involved in their programs. Well, when you're not saved, you're not sanctified.
Yes.
When you're not sanctified, there's all kinds of problems that aren't getting better because there's no grace operating. And so you know what happens? Hmm. When I was at the seminary, they started a whole huge department called marriage and family therapy, and that soon became the biggest part of the seminary. And these big churches that maybe have 15, 20 people on staff as pastoral staff,
yes.
All but one of them often are either management specialists or therapists.
Wow.
The church becomes a people management operation because they're not being sanctified, so you got to figure out other ways of taking care of them.
And if you have that many people, you need that.
It's kind of a sorry situation in the sense that if the pure gospel was being preached every Sunday, a lot of the unbelievers would never come back because it offends them.
Yes.
Otherwise, they're converted.
Yes.
And the church becomes mostly made up of the redeemed. Those people are going to grow. They're going to be motivated to follow Christian ethics and to get their families in order and the things that God does for Christians. And he always has done.
Yes.
So then you don't need a whole contingent of therapists to bring on staff of your church.
What you're saying is that God's will for every local congregation is numerical growth. Probably ain't so.
Yeah, that's why I call it a faulty premise.
Faulty premise number one.
You can't prove that from Scripture, absolutely.
How do you want to wrap this up?
Well, we are now witnessing the end result of 50 years of this. Started in the 50s with Schuller and with McGavran. And then it went to a few highly successful places. First, Schuller himself, Crystal Cathedral. Then Heibels, who says straightforward, Heibels said that he got his inspiration from Schuller. I found that in a book that Schuller published, where Heibels had a whole section praising Schuller, saying he got a lot of his inspiration from Schuller, although he fine-tuned it and he created his own system.
Yes.
It's somewhat different.
Yes.
Then you have Rick Warren, and Saddleback came on the scene a little bit later than that. Okay, so you have Schuller, Heibels, Warren. And all three of those have created educational and support networks to spread this idea.
Yes.
And it's spread from those three sources primarily throughout the United States and now throughout the world. And evangelical pastors have been the biggest buyers, but it's gotten into some of the mainline churches as well. Now, that's more recent.
Okay.
Now, this has nearly destroyed evangelicalism as it was and as it should be.
Wow.
And maybe it's well-meaning. I don't know what motivates people. McGavran, as I've read his stuff, I think he was a conservative and he believed in being born again.
Okay.
All right. Schuller, that's another thing. He got his stuff from Thurman's Appeal and so on. This is very serious. And if you're a young pastor and you're looking for a role model, this is not it. I would say run from this. And the role model I found, and I wasn't so young, but it took me a while to know where to look,
yes,
was John MacArthur.
Yes.
I mean, he's probably the most visible person doing the opposite of this and resisting it.
Yes.
And what's MacArthur doing? Unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. That's his model.
Yes.
And he does it. And he's been doing it since the 60s.
Yes.
And he has a big church, but he doesn't care. When I heard him speak at a pastor's conference, he says, I just happened to be here in this place in California, and people came. This is it. That's fine. But that wasn't my goal. I just want to be faithful. That's what MacArthur says. So if you're looking for a role model, there are people like that out there. You don't have to buy this theory. And if you think that it's biblical, you're just lying to yourself.
One of the things that we would say is playing in the background is a simple theme about false assurance. That's the thing we're guarding against, right?
This seeker movement has created more false assurance than anything anybody's ever imagined.
And that's just scary.
You're better off knowing that you're lost than sitting in church thinking you're saved when you aren't.
Yes. Well, we're going to pick up on that portion and some other things next week. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we are Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100. Or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.